chapter 20 of John this morning. I think we can do it. Let's pray, if you would pray with me, and we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I read these words, and I think on these words, knowing and trusting and confident that it is your living word, Lord. And so I know that each of us, Lord, needs to be confronted and heard and be ministered to by this word, Lord. Help us to hear and help us to listen. And Lord, I pray that you teach us and encourage us today, that we would know you and love you in truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So John 19, which we did half of it last week, is really, really quite amazing, isn't it? Pilate decides what in this trial of Jesus? No guilt. Three different times it is decided. And yet, he put him to death, didn't he? The demand of the Jewish rulers. Isn't it amazing that if you were to go around the world on that day of the crucifixion and ask the people around the world about their knowledge of God, who fears God, who loves God, who knows anything about God, the one place in the world that would have had the most clear revelation of who he was and how he was to be worshipped and how it was that he would bring salvation to men, the clearest place on the planet Earth would have been right there in Israel. And yet they demanded the Savior be put to death. It should be humbling to all of us. It shouldn't cause you to shake your finger at the Jews. It should cause you to tremble that you share the same flesh and blood that they do. And we are all so prone to be false worshipers. We're so prone to be misled in our zeal. And so, one of the marks of a Christian must be our humility before God's word, that we would be listeners and that we would bow our hearts and whittle our pride down to as small a thing as we can make it as we get before the Lord in his word. False religion is the most deceiving maker of damning faith that there is on planet Earth. False religion will send more people to hell than anything else. Men love to be religious, and boy, the Jewish people were extremely religious, full of holidays and sacrifices and rules. And somehow, it was mandatory that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be put to death by their wishes. They wanted him to be dead, and he had to die. This is another fascinating thing about the gospel, isn't it? It's an amazing reality. Men killed Jesus. Pilate sent him to be crucified. The Jewish rulers really forced Pilate to do that. If you recall, there was a lot of political persuasion and leverage they had on Pilate. They forced him to do it, and he did it. And God would hold them accountable. The men who put Jesus to death would be accountable for putting him to death. And you and I hear that, and we feel even content that that's right. And yet, this killing of the Lord Jesus was part of God's definite plan. It was part of his predestined work. Was it God's will that his son be put to death? Yes. Acts 2, 22 and 23. One of the greatest sermons after the ascension of Jesus here in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. Wow. It's God's will, predetermined plan, that these men nail the Lord Jesus to the cross. Wow. Remember Jesus' words to Pilate in 19:11, chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered Pilate. Pilate was kind of getting his feathers a little bit big before Jesus, and Jesus wasn't saying much. And then Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you as the greater sin." Who was really in charge of Jesus' arrest and his condemnation and his crucifixion? God, the Father. And God the Son and God the Spirit. It's incredible. Jesus had to die. The sin of Adam had to be punished. Without killing all of the sons of Adam. God didn't want to punish all of the sons of Adam because he loved his creation. How is God going to be just and punish sin and save his precious people? How? He could punish sin in the Son, the perfect Son, the perfect Lamb, the sinner's ransom, our propitiation. You know where that word propitiation is in the Bible, or even what it means? Doesn't it frustrate you sometimes that there are these crazy words in the Bible that you never hear, except for twice a year in church? Propitiation, Romans chapter 3. Turn there, verses 20 to 26. You need to have this section marked in your Bible. Romans 3. 20 through 26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Amen? No man's going to be justified by keeping the law. If that's what you're trying to do, you're fighting a losing battle. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. God's righteousness may be had apart from the law. Please tell me how. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the law and the prophets even saw this coming. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe. There's no difference. The all here is crucial that you understand. When he says there is no difference, to all, on all, for there is no difference. Romans chapter 1 said all the Gentiles are guilty. You guys remember that? Are you familiar with Romans? You need to be. The Gentiles are guilty sinners, and as the Jews read Romans chapter 1, they're all, yep, those guys are pagans. Chapter 2 says you Jews are sinners too. And that's why this is a profound realization for the reader of this letter. The Jews and the Gentiles reading this letter in Rome, they say, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a, here's our word, as a propitiation. Is a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means that the Lord Jesus received the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He is my propitiation because I will not receive and endure the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus receives it in my stead. He is my propitiation. The blood of Jesus is my propitiation. So the Lord Jesus had to die.
Mike,
yes.
Does that mean that he's our replacement?
In a sense, yes. It means for the believer, he took the death that everybody on planet Earth will take unless they have put their hope and their faith in Christ. He is my propitiation. So let's go from verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Listen, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, which means a critic of God may say, hey, God, you're not just. You haven't punished all kinds of sin for thousands of years now. You're not a just God. That's what this means here. In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, but by putting the Son to death, he shows he is just. That means sin must be punished. God is a just God. Sin must be punished. And the Son is put to death, demonstrating his justice. So verse 26 said, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Lord Jesus had to die. His death for believers is justification. It's a legal reality. It's a courtroom reality. The death of the Lord Jesus had to take place, or men could not stand before God justified. There'd be no way. Because no man will be justified by the works of the law. And that's all they knew until the Savior came, isn't it? Last week, we took some time and thought about sin. We reviewed some of the burden and the weight of sin in your own life and in this world. And whatever you think about sin and what is a reasonable punishment for sin, and no matter what your particular perspective may have been or may be or you're trying to figure out, the truth of sin and what it really means to God is only visible at the cross. That is, the only right result of sin is death. And I've had my moments in life where that seems harsh to me. The world in this particular decade seems to be very, very sensitive to not wanting to hold people particularly accountable to some kinds of sin because it seems unfair, it seems unjust. Well, they were born that way, or they couldn't help it, or what have you. We have a great, great capacity for pity in this day and age, and we don't hold people accountable. But when you look at the cross, you have to realize that God did punish sin with death on the cross. And if your sin is not on Christ at the cross, then you go to your grave with your own sin. You will die for your own sin. Sin is every thought and every deed that is not in perfect union and harmony with the righteousness of God. Every inclination of your heart that is a little bit ungodlike is sin. Lusts, addictions are ones that seem extreme to us. We try to shy away from lusts. We try to shy away from addictions. And if somebody mentions that your coffee is an addiction, you kind of laugh it off and go, well, yeah, but that's just kind of, that's not a serious one, you know. At least I'm not an alcoholic, or at least I'm not shooting meth or whatever. We find our little safe place in the sin chart. And we try to isolate ourselves. We try to prevent ourselves from taking the accusation, you're a sinner, Mike, you're a sinner, Terry. We don't want to hear that. But every single one of these things, in the smallest measure, all it does, when you see it, it just proves it's there. It just proves it's there. And I'll tell you right now, you don't have to look. You don't need to look. It's there. Sin is your problem. It's a huge problem. And your sin messes up your closest relationships first, your wife or your kids, close work companions. Your sin damages and hurts these things. That's the evidence of it in your life. And you will go to your grave with your sin. And the wages of sin is death. The bar of sin and the reality of sin is so thoroughly high and it is so deep that even the most modestly humble man or woman, and I hope it's every single one of you, I hope when you hear this, you're not bored and you're not arguing, but I hope what you're feeling is gratitude. I hope that when you hear how horrible sin is, I hope your thoughts are gratitude and grief maybe too. Grief. Jesus' hearers, this is an amazing thing about the life and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' hearers heard this profoundly impassable truth. We are all sinners. We all deserve death. And so when Jesus spoke to the crowds, one of my favorite ones to remember and think about is by the Sea of Galilee where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? And he taught about sin there. And the ones that I bring up often are adultery and murder. He taught about adultery and murder. And the reason he did that is because men, for the most part, knew they weren't murderers. And there were some ways to get around adultery, even for some adulterers. And so they were safe on the grounds of adultery and murder. And Jesus taught, well, you guys all even have this sin. You're all adulterers too. And you're all murderers too. Remember he said, if you've been angry, that's the sin of murder. If you've looked with just a little bit of longing for a person of the opposite sex you're attracted to, well, there you're an adulterer too. And they might say something like this, surely this is exaggerated. Nobody can do what this man teaches. He is over the top. This is the response to Jesus, is it not? If that is true, what he is teaching, then everybody's going to hell. What's your response to that comment to the man arguing with Jesus? You're right, dude. We're all going to hell. There is none righteous. No, not one. He's right. Sin is a dreadful, all-encompassing reality among mankind. And Jesus had to die if you were going to stand before God without your sin. Now, listen, isn't it the kindest thing you've ever heard of in the world that God told you, every single one of you in this room, before the day of judgment, that this is the truth about sin? Was that not the kindest thing that has ever happened that God would tell you this before you have to meet him at judgment? What a gloriously wonderful, kind act of God. Why do I say that? Because not only does he tell you the bad news, he tells you the good news. What is the good news? Repent. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will live. But the bad news must always come before the good news. If you've tried to share the gospel with people and if you are not clear about the bad news, the good news makes ridiculous sense. It makes no sense. So be sure you understand sin and the wages of sin. And the person you hope to share the gospel with also understands sin and the wages of sin, because if they get that, and you accurately help them understand who Christ is, why he died, you will have brought someone in the door of the gospel. You will have brought someone to a place where they can put hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we did last week. We spent some time thinking about sin and thinking about the death of Jesus Christ. Today, I'm going to read you the first 10 verses of chapter 20 here. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that, you guys?
John.
Thank you. John never refers to himself in his gospel as John. He kind of leaves himself in the background a little bit here, which I think is at least a small mark of his humility. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been round his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So here we are quite early Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene is the one who comes to the grave here. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel writers, they give us a little bit of additional information that John doesn't mention. And I'm not even going to guess why. It's just kind of part of the beauty of having four different gospels. But there are other people with Mary Magdalene, another Mary and another woman named Salome. But John only mentions this one Mary. Luke 8 and verse 2 says that this Mary was one of the supporters of Jesus' ministry. That is, she was with him very often, and she contributed from her own means to the care of and the support of Jesus and the disciples with Jesus. Do you guys know anything else about this woman here? Interesting how she came to know Jesus. Luke 8, 2. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. So here we have Mary Magdalene. Why does she know Jesus? Well, he had sent these demons out of her, and infirmities, whatever they may have been. It doesn't say. So she was physically affected and oppressed in some way, and she was possessed by seven demons, and the Lord freed her. What did she do in the freedom? I love this about her. We don't know that much about her, but what did she do with her new freedom? She became a servant of the Lord Jesus immediately. She loved him and she was devoted to him. John 19:25 shows her to us again. This is pretty cool. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, this is 19:25, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So she had been there throughout his ministry, and here she is on the day of his crucifixion there at the cross. And Matthew 27:61 says that she was there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and asked for the body. They were wealthy Pharisees. Remember, it said Joseph of Arimathea had previously been a secret follower of Jesus, but the day he went to Pilate and said, "Give me the body so we can bury it," he's not keeping it a secret anymore. That was the day he went totally public, which I just think is a very strange day to go public about your faith in Jesus. And I love him for that. He says, "I don't even care. I don't even care. I'm going to do whatever I need to honor him in his death." So she was there at that point as well. And so it was to this woman that Jesus makes his first appearance after his death. Verses 14 to 18 will tell us a little bit about that in just a moment. But verse 2 of chapter 20, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple." It seems that she came to see the grave with the friends and to, I don't want to say embalm, they were going to prepare the body for its long-term burial. These women had bought additional things to do that with. And Peter and John are, they get the report that the tomb's empty, and they take off to go and see what's going on in the empty tomb. In verse 5, John wins the race. There's some different words for look here. The word for look and or see, John saw in John 5. And then Peter went right in and saw. And then in verse 8, there's another word for saw. These are all different words that we see here. And the only thing that is really, really interesting about what took place was in verse 8. There's something in the seeing here that happens to Peter. What do you see here in verse 8 that is interesting to you? "The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also." He was a little bit hesitant. Isn't it funny that Peter's always doing everything first, like going into tombs? "And he saw and believed." The word "saw" here has a meaning in the realm of perceived. And we're not going to try to figure out any theology or anything from this phrase that he uses here for "see," but there are these three different words here, and this one all by itself is just different. And it said he perceived and believed. And then it also offers, John also offered to us kind of a comment there in verse 9, "For as yet they didn't know the scripture." So John saw and believed, and John is commenting, because they didn't yet know the scripture. You know what that means? It means none of the disciples were expecting a resurrection. None of the disciples were anticipating a living Jesus after the crucifixion. The theology of resurrection had been totally missed by them. I wanted you to look at Psalm 16:10 with me just briefly. Just to give you an example of something they would know in the hours and days to come, because I think there was some pretty amazing Bible studies in the days that followed this event. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Whose soul? The Messiah. "You will not leave the Messiah's soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Who's the Holy One? the Messiah? Why would the Holy One see corruption? Why does that even need to be said? Unless the Holy One was going to go to the grave. You and I can look back in history and look back on the death and resurrection, and it kind of seems simple to us. But John didn't go inside the tomb and look at the clothes and go, oh, he's resurrected. Because that's what the prophets have been saying would happen. That's not what happened to John. What happened to John? What do you think happened? I think it was actually something very, very simple. I think it was something profound to him as well. I think John went in there and he saw the clothes. There's only a couple of real options. And so he processed these very quick. Nobody came and stole the body. The grave clothes are there. You wouldn't just want a corpse without these claws. That just doesn't even make sense. That's a weird thing. What happened to the body? John saw the clothes there and he thought, he's alive. That's all there was to it. He just had that immediate confidence. I believe would have come from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gave him this. He wouldn't have been able to defend it scripturally. He just would have said, he's alive. It just says he saw and he believed. John said he believed, wanting us to realize that what he thought was this confidence in the Lord Jesus' victory over death. That's what John saw when he went in there. So Mary, interestingly, as we move on a little bit here, and for reasons that we don't really know, if you look at verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Where's Peter and John? Well, they ran back. I was a little bit bothered by that because I would have felt like I probably would have wanted to sit there with Mary because I would have felt sorry for her, and I wouldn't want her to be there by herself. But for whatever reason, both Peter and John, they were ready to get back and tell the others what they had seen. She stooped, it says, as she wept. Maybe just to look in the tomb and say, how can this make any sense? I don't understand how the body could be gone. And what did she see when she looked down in there again? Two angels. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the tomb, and then she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So picture this. I think this is kind of fun to think about. She looks in there. There's two angels sitting there with a length of a corpse between them. And she hears them talking to her. What are they looking at as she's stooping and looking down into the tomb? What do the two angels see? Jesus, who's just standing on the other side of her. It says that she actually turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And the angels must have just been beside themselves with a very wonderful kind of anticipation and joy. As she is looking at them, they're out there looking at her going, you are in for just an awesome surprise here in like 3 seconds, Mary. They are just really, really excited. Why are you weeping, woman? And they're standing there seeing her, seeing the Lord Jesus. Now, when she said that, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher or my teacher. Isn't that sweet? It's just really a precious moment there that Mary gets to have with the Lord. The term she uses there is a little bit more intimate than you would use for your teacher in a classroom. It's a strong word of endearment that she uses there. And then Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, the same day at evening, it says in verse 19, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." What do you see in verse 20? Why did the Lord want to do this when they saw him? What is the point, do you think? I don't think it's a profound point. I don't think it's a difficult point. But just showing them his wounds, I think, was so they could maybe settle some of the shock. And I don't want to say they had disbelief, but I think they had confusion. Trying to get their minds around, what does it mean that we're sitting here with a man who was just crucified? It really can't be him. And he shows him the wounds that he had been crucified. And I think it's this a moment, if you will, where the reality of what has happened and what is happening to them is settling in on their lives. This is the crucified Lord Jesus. And he's not dead. And I think maybe, again, in the hours following, Psalm 22:16 said, just make a note of it. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." They would reminisce about these things for weeks and months and years to come as they connected the prophetic picture of the crucified Redeemer. They would put all these things together, and these ones in particular would remember. Remember, we actually saw those wounds. We touched those wounds. Verse 22 and 23, they're given the Holy Spirit and they're given this command about forgiving sin and retaining sin, or forgiving and holding guilty. This was a special authority given to them, and he doesn't go into any detail of that here, and I don't believe the disciples understand even an iota of what the implications of this meant to them at this point. And then in verse 24 to 29, who is the one person who was not in the meeting of the first appearance of Jesus with the disciples? Who's the one guy who's not with him? Thomas. Everybody was there but Thomas. I don't know why. But I think we see a really amazing picture of a special graciousness of the Lord Jesus from verse 24. It says, "Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you," or shalom is what the word is. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Why does the Lord do this? Why doesn't he say something like, "Why are you such a stupid, thick-headed, unbelieving disciple? You've been listening to me for 3 years. You listen to the testimony." Why doesn't Jesus teach him the way maybe I would or you would in this situation? Jesus is a gracious, patient, kind Lord. Learn from the Lord Jesus in his manner with people who don't understand what you think they should understand. Don't you think Thomas should have believed by now? The Lord Jesus doesn't even ask him that question. Isn't he kind? Isn't he good? And he gives this promise about a blessing of believing without seeing in verse 29. There's a blessing. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's just a promise of a blessing. And then John shares these last two lines. He says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, verse 30 mentions many other signs. And because of these signs, it is John's intent. Now, John knows every word that he's writing, and the Holy Spirit writes through John. The whole scripture has dual authorship. The person who is holding the pencil or the pen and the Holy Spirit inspiring them to write. He wants you, that is John, and the Spirit intended that you would come to certain convictions about who Christ is. He talked about signs that the Lord Jesus had done. And this last thing that we've just looked at, the resurrection, is unprecedented in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has no peer among historical claims on planet Earth. And its fundamental place in what the gospel means in your ability to be saved and stand before God in peace is preeminent. That is, without the resurrection, the gospel falls apart. Listen to just Romans 1, 3, and 4. Romans 1, 3, and 4. "Concerning his son, Jesus, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power," it says. Romans 1, 3, and 4. "Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." What does the resurrection say to you and I as we see the resurrection with our soul and believe in the resurrection? It says God raised him by his power. It means God's approval on the Son is made by his raising from the dead. "He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." This is the cornerstone of the gospel. If you don't have a resurrection, then you don't have him being declared to be the Son of God with power. You just have another story in history. Romans 6, 4 and 5 says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." Baptism is such an important, wonderful experience for a believer to do with his faith in the Lord Jesus. He owns his death to sin in Christ, and he dies with Christ in baptism. "That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So, as a Christian is baptized and comes out of the water, just as Jesus lived life after death. A Christian is to live a new life. The new life is founded in Christ's resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, Romans 6, 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means that we too, who share this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will live with the very life that Jesus lived with in the resurrection. This is the hope that a Christian has, even in the face of the threat that sin threatens you with every day. Sin cannot keep the dead dead. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has taken the penalty of sin. God is pleased with the offering of the Lord Jesus, and God brings the dead Jesus out of the grave with life. We share hope of new life because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15, 13 and 14 says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." This was an argument going on in the church in Corinth, no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. If Christ is not raised, your faith means nothing. It's useless if Christ is not raised from the dead. Christianity is not Christianity without a risen Christ.
What was that, 1 Corinthians 1?
15, 13, and 14. The resurrection is attested by hundreds of eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also makes a statement about the hundreds of witnesses at different times and in different places. The world's refutation of the resurrection is hinged on this. That is, when the world denies there is no resurrection, it is based on this: nobody can come back to life from the dead. That is the basis that the world says there cannot be a resurrection. Nobody can come back from the dead. And does that sound like a reasonable argument? It is. It's a logical argument, because you know why? It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. But did the Lord Jesus rise from the grave? Well, the testimony of the apostles and the testimony of the disciples and the testimony of hundreds of witnesses all affirm, with no legitimate challenge, that Jesus raised from the dead. I use the word legitimate challenge here on purpose. I want to give you a couple of things to think about here. Of the believers and the witnesses that we know in the New Testament who believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what did they get? What was the benefit to them in the world for believing in Jesus? Car? House? Government health plan?
Life.
If they believed in Jesus in their world, what do they get? They get spiritual peace. What do they get from Rome? What do they get from unbelieving Jerusalem? Persecution. They lose for expressing their belief in risen Jesus. And the years following this date, right on up to 70 AD, prove persecution, hardship, and suffering for people who believe in the risen Jesus. The reason I want to bring this point right onto your plate here is they had nothing to gain in the world for saying we believe in the risen Jesus. You don't get something for saying that in Jerusalem the year Jesus was crucified. You don't get something except for suffering. So why would they say it? Unless they were lovers of truth. Unless they believed that their very salvation hinged on the resurrection. Why would they say it unless those things were true? That's why they said it was true. They knew it was true. They couldn't confess anything else because they loved the truth. They loved the risen Lord. And that was their only hope. Over the years, there have been many skeptics who attack the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A famous one is Josh McDowell. You may or may not have heard of Josh McDowell, but he wrote a little book many, many years ago called More Than a Carpenter. I should probably get one or two copies and let you guys read it if you're interested. But More Than a Carpenter is what Josh McDowell wrote because he didn't believe in the resurrection. He was a great skeptic of the risen Lord Jesus and of salvation being made available to men because there is no such thing as the dead coming back to life. It cannot be. So men like Josh McDowell and others like him over the years, they go to work on this, and their goal is to disprove the resurrection. They're going to go and they're going to do the research. They go to Jerusalem. They read all the historical accounts. They read the Gospels. They do all this work. And their main goal and the joy of their lives is, I can't wait to show. One in more current history wanted to show that his wife was such a fool for believing in the resurrection. This is one that's been done in the last 10 years. And he couldn't wait to show that his wife was so stupid for believing in the resurrection. And this guy was a legal writer for a newspaper column. That guy became a Christian. Josh McDowell became a Christian. You know why? Because when they study the details of the resurrection, they're faced with the reality. There is no reasonable refutation of the resurrection. And if he rose from the dead, that means everything he lived for and everything he spoke about was legit. His life and his ministry was the real deal. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He is the way to peace with God, even if you are a sinner who dreads facing God with your sin. If you are a sinner, you face God on your own merit, which is damnation forever. Or you say, I'm here under the blood of the Lamb, who was crucified and risen. I plead guilty but innocent under the blood of Christ. I want eternal life with Him. And you're safe. You're at peace with your Creator. That's the only choice you're left with if you will look at the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest token of the authenticity of the Messiah and the gospel in the history of the world. It's the greatest rock of your hope in the veracity of the salvation that has been offered to men. If Christ did not die and rise, your hope in salvation has no grounds for hope. You are stupid if there is no resurrection. We're all stupid for believing what we believe if there is no resurrection. But his rising from the dead is why you have a confidence there is any such thing as a Savior. It's why you are confident that God will judge sin, but forgive the repentant sinner. If the Lord Jesus were to return tonight in your sleep, or if you go off the road in a river and die, or if you have a heart attack next Tuesday, are you ready to meet the Creator? Are you ready to meet the Judge? He sent a messenger in His grace. He sent His messenger, and the Lord Jesus' first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus began his ministry preaching repentance, teaching men to hate sin. God has given you every reason, every argument, every kind benefit of the doubt in the ministry of the Son, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's given you every opportunity to repent and to believe in the Savior and to have eternal life. Jesus said in John 12, 25, he said, he who loves this life will lose it. He who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This world wants you to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love your life in this world, you will lose it. This world is spinning lies and deceptions to take you away from the promises in Christ, to take you away from the hope that is in Christ. This world will give you whatever you want if you will just not put your hope and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, follow me. Take my yoke upon you. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself. Look at that passage there in John 12, 25, maybe this afternoon, and look at the context of John 12, 25, and give that some time. Think about that and ask the Lord to help you understand these words of Christ. Ask the Lord, say, Lord, help me to be brave as a follower of Christ. Because you know what? Every disciple, every apostle of Jesus except for John, they were martyred. They were killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. If you are a Christian, the day may come this year or this month, and someone's going to ask you, do you really believe in Jesus? Are you really a Christian? Because if you do, we're taking you to jail. We have got a zero tolerance policy for Christian haters. It may come in our lifetime. I don't know if it will or not. I don't want to falsely threaten you with unrealities, but our state in particular is increasingly less and less hospitable to people who share my faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, because that's not all I believe. That belief in Jesus is a package deal. It's called the gospel. It's called the Bible. And you start denying stuff in here and you're denying Christ. We don't want to deny Christ. We want to stand with the apostles to the end. John's the only one who lived and died of old age. The rest of them they killed. Would you die for your faith in Jesus? Would you die because you're confident that he rose from the dead? And on the other side of this life is joy and eternal peace with your Creator? Is that your confidence? Oh, I hope it is. I hope it is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you and praise you, Lord, for the record of the gospel. Thank you for John's discipline in writing the gospel and his joy in sharing these things with us. And oh Lord, how we thank you and praise you for the unbelievable humility of the Savior who went to the cross and suffered and died. And now we thank you that you brought him out of the grave again, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.